scripture this morning will be from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts 1, 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like a manner as you saw him go into heaven.
Morning. It's so good to see all of you here this morning. Good to see a full house. Almost makes me want to put off the day where we get in a bigger room and get to scatter out a little bit, but not that much, actually. I'm looking forward to being in the new auditorium, so we'll have some space to spread out just a little bit. I missed a beautiful opportunity this morning, and I regret it, so I thought I would just tell you about it instead. This morning, a funny thing happened on the teen row down towards the front. Young Hayden had the scripture reading, as you just heard, but Hayden didn't grab a bulletin, so he didn't know what the scripture reading was. And right during the announcements, he realizes that he doesn't know what he's supposed to read. So he does what any teenage boy does. He turns to his friend Zach. Now we've got the brain trust on it, right? Zach and Hayden are going to sort this thing out. And so one of them taps me on the shoulder and says, Hey, now this is the best part. Hey, do you have a bulletin? Not, do you know what the sermon's about? Or do you know what the scripture is? Do you have a bulletin? Okay. And the opportunity I missed was I gave him the right scripture. Moment later, I thought, Esther 8:9. Esther 8:9 is the longest verse in the English Bible. That was what you should have said for him to read, but instead I gave him the right one. So you're off the hook. That's your one pass. That's one pass. This morning, we're concluding our series that we began a few weeks back. We've titled it The Story. There is a book by that title. It's not from that book. I just like the title. It's actually from another book called Encounters with Jesus that I've taken the last four or five chapters and found some material that I thought was very helpful. Ended up writing some sermons based on the general sense of those chapters, and I've really enjoyed preaching it. The series as it is has been taking for granted that you know something about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's taking for granted that you have a sense that that took place and that somehow we can say now that Jesus is our Savior because of his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, what we've been trying to look at in these four lessons is the rest of the life of Christ and the scenes that unfold and try to understand how these other scenes tell us how it is that Jesus became Savior. Now, what does it mean to say that Jesus is Savior? Saves us from what? How does he do it? What did he do? Does that mean we're saved now? What does that mean? These are pretty important questions when you think about it, that we have a great shorthand version of it. I believe in the gospel. I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I believe that he's my Savior. So we have this, you know, short version of it, and that's fantastic. I want you to keep that. But it's fair to ask the question, what does that mean? In what sense is Jesus my Savior? In the first lesson, we talked about the enemy. Jesus is Savior because he has conquered the enemy. And we talked about the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. In the second lesson, we talked about Jesus as our advocate. We talked about two advocates from John chapter 14, 15, and 16, how Jesus promises another advocate, which makes Jesus himself a first advocate. And we talked about how Jesus works for us and also the Spirit. In the second lesson, we talked about Jesus as an obedient master, that Jesus is Savior because he is the one who can truly say, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth, as he does in Matthew 28, 18. And yet he can also say, not my will, but thine be done. He's the obedient master. Finally today, I want to look at one more scene and ask one more set of questions. If Jesus is Savior, then I want to know, why isn't he here saving us? If you're a skeptic or if you're struggling with the gospel story or maybe just trying to work it out in your own mind, you haven't got all the pieces put together yet, this might be that final piece that isn't quite where it belongs in your mind. If Jesus is Savior, where is he? Think about the story of the Bible. Promises, promises, promises about the coming of a Savior, the the coming of Messiah, the coming of a king. And he comes, and we kill him, but that's okay because God raises him from the dead, and then he leaves. Why not stay? Why not stay and put everything right? Make everything the way it's supposed to be. Why not just fix it all? Why does he leave? And if he left, where did he go, and why did he go there? And then the follow-up, which we won't get to today, but would make a good fifth sermon, come to think of it, is he coming back? That'd be a great follow-up, right? But our question this morning is, where did he go, and why, and what's that all about? If he's Savior, where is he? Why isn't he here doing something that obviously looks like saving work? The passage that we do want to look at then to kind of help us understand this is what Hayden did read for us out of Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And here I'll just read it again briefly. This is after Jesus has been speaking to his apostles, and he says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Well, this is a puzzling scene, I think, then as it is now. When we tell the story of Christ, we typically leave out what we call the ascension. When we are preaching, you say, all right, preach through the story of Christ. You don't have a lot of material on the ascension because we're not really sure what we're supposed to say about it. It's just, and then he went, right? And that's kind of the end of the story. For a skeptic, it's a really convenient thing, right? Oh, great, your Jesus is raised from the dead, and then poof, he disappears into a cloud, and how convenient for you to have a Savior who disappeared 2,000 years ago, right? The skeptic finds that very troubling. But even for us as Christians, we look at it and say, that's kind of an odd end of the story, right? Why not something big and grand right here where we can see it? Wouldn't that be the way to do it? And Peter, if you look, seems to have the same concern. This is right before the ascension. In verse 6 of the same chapter, "So when they had come together, they asked him," I always say that's Peter. It doesn't say Peter, does it? "They asked him," I always think of it as Peter. It's the disciples asking, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what are they asking? They're asking, all right, is it now? You've come, you have proven yourself beyond any question to be the Messiah and being raised from the dead. You are the one. There is no doubt whatsoever. So is it now? Is it time now to do the thing that you've come to do? And Jesus gives him this bizarre and ultimately kind of unhelpful answer. I looked in a couple commentaries this week just for fun, and I read one commentary that says, Jesus says yes, but not exactly. I looked in another commentary that says, Jesus says no, but not exactly. And I thought, well, that's really clear then. We really understand this verse really well. Look at what Jesus says in verse 7. He said to him, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit, or when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, you can say it's not exactly a yes or no answer, is it? It's not for you to know the times of the seasons. I don't know what I'm supposed to take that, right? In a sense, Jesus is doing exactly what he's come to do. Here it comes, but it's not at all what you think it's going to be. So, sorry, Peter, or whoever's asking this question. I always say Peter. Whoever this is, sorry, you're just not going to get the answer you're wanting, the clarity you're looking for, because quite possibly you're asking the wrong question. And then the ascension that follows, not only is it not anticipated very well, but what follows shows more confusion. So Jesus ascends up into heaven, and the disciples do what? Well, they stare. No one says, ah, obviously this was the next thing that was supposed to happen. They all just stare. And it takes two men in white apparel, we take to be angels, to kind of get their attention and say, hey, wake up. Here is what this means. Why are you still looking up? Which is, to me, one of the funnier scenes in your Bible, by the way. You hear all the disciples staring up, and the angels, never mind them, they're kind of standing back there. Yeah, what are you guys looking up for, right? This is, of course, this is the next thing that's supposed to happen, and off we go, and we begin the book of Acts. And so it's clearly a scene that caused some confusion for the people who were standing right there. And for us to miss its significance then makes a lot of sense. It is the scene that makes you stop and say, what just happened? Especially because it gets no explanation. When it comes to the resurrection, you get the whole rest of the New Testament telling you how important the resurrection is and why it matters. When it comes to the death of Christ, you get the whole rest of the New Testament saying, here's what the death of Christ accomplished. Where's that chapter on the ascension of Christ? You don't get a lot of that. You do get some hints, though. You just have to look for them. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. First of all, let me tell you what the ascension is not. I think there are some misconceptions. I'm not real dogmatic about all these points, but I just want to push you a little bit to do some thinking about the ascension, to think about what it is not. First of all, the ascension is not merely a change in geography. What I mean by that is, it's not to say, and then Jesus rose up, and now he is seated on a cloud above Judea, as if he kind of just went upwards and stopped after a while. You remember the Soviet cosmonaut went up to space and said, well, don't see God up here, I guess he doesn't exist. As if, you know, quite literally, the place of God and where Christ was going was just up past those clouds. You go a few miles up, and that's where you'll find Jesus. And that's simply not the case of the ascension. That's not the way you're supposed to read it, as just a mere change of geography. He was standing there, now he's standing there. Nor is it merely a disappearance. That is to say, well, we couldn't find him. We don't know what happened, and so let's invent an ascension story. That's not going to work either. The Bible actually says too much about it. It's not always as clear as you might like, but the Bible says too much about where Jesus is and its significance to say this is just a disappearance. He didn't just disappear, he went somewhere. So let me make these two points very clear. Number one, it's not just about going somewhere, he disappeared. And it's not just that he disappeared, he went somewhere. Both things are true. He's taken up out of their sight, he's not here where we are anymore. But he didn't just disappear into the gloom, he went somewhere with intent and purpose. And the ascension has all of that wrapped up into it. And then third, this one is maybe even more sticky for some folks, but really want you to think about it. The ascension is not the end of his humanity. I think some of us imagine, and I probably did, the ascension kind of like, you've watched NASA fire the spaceships up, right? And they have like the Stage 2 rocket where pieces of it kind of peel off as it goes up into space. I think we kind of imagine Jesus' ascension like that, where up he goes into the sky, and then his humanity just kind of falls off, and he goes back to being what he was before, like nothing ever happened. The incarnation is undone. He's now just what he was before he was born of Mary. Problem is, that's not ever stated in the text, and not only that, the scriptures actually say something quite backwards of that. We won't look at it at this exact moment. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, there is only one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is currently our mediator, and our mediator is currently a human. That his humanity didn't come to an end. That the incarnation was not a pit stop, in a sense, where, well, done with that, moving on. That what has come to be in Christ Jesus is a permanent state of affairs. The resurrection in his glorified body, he retains some sense of what we can call humanity. Or else Paul could not say of him, he is the man, Christ Jesus, and he remains that way. There is some sense in which he is still, what we'd say, the God-man, and that he intercedes for us. And he understands us, not because once upon a time, way back then, he was human, but because he retains what it means to be human. That didn't disappear. When John sees the vision of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation, he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he points and he says, I saw a lamb that was slain. Jesus is still the person we crucified. That part of who he is and his identity did not disappear on the way up. But that's still part of who he is. He is still the crucified Lord. He is still the resurrected Lord. And he retains some sense of that humanity. And it works for our benefit. So what is the ascension then? If it's not any of those things, what it is then is the coronation of the king. Even the word we use, we pick the right word, ascension. Okay? You climb a ladder. How many of you go up to get on your roof and say, now I must ascend the ladder, right? Probably a little too grand a word for the purpose, right? It would work. I mean, technically it's true. You are ascending to the roof. That's probably not the word you use, right? You climb a ladder. You climb the stairs. You ascend the throne. Ascent is not just a going up, but it's going up with a purpose. In English, it kind of has that extra meaning, and it's appropriate here. The ascension is not just climbing some ladder. It is Jesus being enthroned and coronated in heaven. It's the enthronement of the God-man. Listen to this language from Daniel chapter 7, which I believe the writer here has in mind as he tells us about the ascension of Christ. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Listen to this prophetic depiction of Christ receiving his kingdom. It starts with the ascension. I saw one coming up through the clouds, only instead of the disciples looking up, Daniel, for the vision, is in heaven looking down. I see one coming up through the clouds. And what does he look like? He looks like the Son of Man. He hasn't lost his humanity. He didn't peel off on the way up. We see him and he's not the same as when he left. Something important has happened. And so he comes as the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. And there the Ancient of Days gives him what? He receives dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom. The ascension is not just transportation. He doesn't just go somewhere. This is the enthronement of the God-man. This is the coronation of the Christ. This is Christ receiving his kingdom. And ascent is then the perfect metaphor for that. If he just wanted to disappear, he could have walked that way over that hill, and when they didn't see him anymore, he disappeared from their sight. But it wasn't just about disappearance, was it? There's a great big metaphor tied up in this, that he is ascending not just into the sky, but in the cosmos. He is ascending to the throne, to the right hand of the Father, where no other human has ever been. And there he has a task that he does for us. And it's in that role that he can continue the work that he has begun on earth. On earth, Christ was our prophet, priest, and king. That was the role that Messiah means. Remember, Messiah means anointed. And you read your Old Testament, and we anoint prophets, we anoint priests, we anoint kings. Christ is to be prophet, priest, and king, but he ascends to heaven to make that work possible. Take a look at a few passages just to kind of summarize this. Jesus is still our prophet, in that now he speaks to us and speaks to us still through his Spirit. I'll refer you back to our lesson a couple weeks ago on the two advocates from John 14, 15, and 16, where he says, I'm going to send you another advocate. He's going to speak of me. Right? Jesus is still doing the speaking now through his Spirit. So Jesus is still in that role and still in that capacity, though he's not here among us personally. A passage I want you to read, and here I'm just going to try to get out of the way and let the Bible do the talking. In Hebrews chapter 7, we see that Jesus is still our priest. And I want you to listen to the language. I'm going to read it at length. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. And the word ascension isn't there, but listen for the language of the ascension and what this is really all about in what's being discussed. Hebrews 7, 23 and following. The former priests, so this is the Levites and all those that ever came before Jesus, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Listen to the priesthood of Christ in the language of the ascension. Jesus has been exalted. He's a different kind of high priest. How many priests have we had before? All many in number. And every one of them died. This priest would be forever different. Forever different. Because he exalted up into the sky, lifted above the heavens, continues in his role of priest forever and ever. And because of that, remember our first question? How does Jesus become Savior? And why isn't he here saving us now? It is because of that ascension and the work he does as our priest that the text says he can save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him. He makes that possible. And he makes that possible exactly where he is. He is exactly where he needs to be our priest. And if we had lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of time, we could cover the entire book of Hebrews, which lays out that point in considerable detail. That in heaven, Christ can be our priest. That's where he's supposed to be, and that's where he remains forever. Furthermore, he remains our king. And he is exactly where he needs to be our king. Look at one more passage, and again, I'll mostly just read it and get out of the way and let the words do the work. This comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and following. Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 16. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above, over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then there's this little parenthetical phrase. In most of your translations, it's probably actually in parentheses. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended to the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. So a little parenthetical statement there. He says, you need to notice this. This is Paul calling your attention, doing all the work for me today. He says, you need to notice this. Christ had to ascend in the same sense that Christ had to descend. He came here to do a task. He's ascended to continue that task. That's how he brings about our salvation. And then keep reading. And he gave, now the gave part goes back to verse 8. Okay, remember 9 and 10 are in parentheses. That's kind of a, oh, by the way, here's an explanation. Verse 8 ended with, he gave gifts to men. Verse 10, 11 picks up, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped with, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Where is Christ? Well, he descended, and so he ascended. And what is he doing now? He is doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He has made it possible for these people that belong to him to serve him, to love him, to grow into him. And I love that phrase, by the way. To grow into him. As a very young child, I remember putting on one of Dad's suit coats that he preached in. You know, how do you think it fit? Not very well, right? It's way too big. And Dad said, you'll grow into it. Well, it fits. This isn't it. But the point is that we grow into it. And that's the language there. Christ has ascended, and now our task is to grow into him. Christ has left us blessings as a conquering king gives the spoils to his people. He rules over us on his throne, and he calls us to live and get about the work of his kingdom. He's given us a task, and we're supposed to be doing it. So the ascension is exactly how it's supposed to work. And these passages, which you might not have thought of as ascension passages before, are all talking about how Christ going up and taking up the crown, sitting on his throne, the right hand of the Father, is exactly where he's supposed to be. And it has practical significance for us that he is there. He is there when we need to hear God. Sundry times and divers manners, God spoke into times past by to the fathers by the prophets. But he hath in these last days spoken us by his Son, by whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4 gets that quoted better. But the point is that Christ now, at the right hand of God, speaks to the world. Christ is exactly where he's supposed to be, doing exactly the job that he was supposed to be doing. He is there at the right hand of God, not only when we need to hear God, but when we fail and God needs to hear us. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. These things, brethren, I write unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Don't sin, John says. We're supposed to be getting out of that business. But when you do, we have an advocate who is exactly where he's supposed to be. We have an advocate with the Father. And again, to quote 1 Timothy 2 and 5, there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous, doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing, exactly where he's supposed to be doing it. He is also there for us when we face suffering and death. Can I give you this passage as well? I'm just going to read it. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. This is the end of a really good sermon, in case you didn't know. This is how sermons are supposed to end, with people trying to kill you. One of these days, I'll have that sermon, and you'll all get up with rocks, and I'll think, I did it right. But Stephen shows us this is a really good sermon. And at the end of the sermon, in verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And when they had cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What's the point of that last scene? It could have just said, and they killed Stephen. And we'd have got the message, right? But there's more to it than that. What's important? Here is Stephen, as far as we know, the first of the Christian martyrs. What does Stephen need to know at the moment of persecution and death? Of all the things that God could show him, what could God have shown? He could have shown him an image of the punishment of the persecutors, of them burning in hell and rotting corpses, of God getting his vengeance. Don't worry, Stephen, I'll get him back for you. Doesn't show him that. He could have shown them a picture of the church in the future and how it survives even Stephen's death. Doesn't show him that. Could have shown him a picture of my Bible. And here I am 2,000 years later, and Stephen's in it. That might have been comforting. That's not what he shows him. What vision is Stephen allowed to see at that moment that he needs it the most? What is the encouraging thought that he needs? It is Jesus at the throne, exactly where he's supposed to be, standing this time in outrage at what is happening to his disciple. Jesus right where he's supposed to be. And then look at the transformation that comes to Stephen, having seen that. It's a great sermon up to this point. I want to pause here. Keep this careful in your mind. Chapter 7, it's a fantastic sermon. It's not a really nice sermon. You read Stephen's sermon, and you understand why they're a little upset at the end, right? He has not been very pleasant. He has been very direct. He has been very sharp. He's been very sharp. This has been a sermon of rebuke. He's in a mood, man. He's laying it on him thick. And then he sees the image of Christ. They start throwing the stones. And look at the change in demeanor that comes over Stephen. How am I supposed to act now? I did the job. How am I supposed to act now? He says, I saw it. I saw Jesus on his throne. And then what does he say? Two beautiful statements. Number one, forgive them. Did you catch that? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Where did Stephen learn to say that? Because he remembered his Lord who said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Because he realizes that Jesus is king over his kingdom, that he is enthroned still, and that all is well. Stephen got exactly the encouragement he needed to face that terrible moment with exactly the demeanor and attitude he needed. Because Christ is exactly where he's supposed to be. And Stephen was reminded of that. Probably, in my mind, the most beautiful statement of the ascension in all of the scriptures is actually in the Old Testament. It's a prophetic vision, I'm convinced, that comes at the end of the 24th Psalm. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lift up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. What a beautiful moment that must have been when the ascended Christ arrives in heaven and is seated on his throne. The gates of heaven are opened, and all the host of heaven praise him for the work that he has done and continues to do, and describes him to be exactly the person that he continues to be, the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And lift up your heads, O fallen humans, broken humans, diseased humans, sin-ridden humans, humans under the weight of everything this world can throw at us. Lift up your heads, because Christ is exactly where he's supposed to be, and he continues there still, working for our benefit. Christ is King, and Christ is Savior, because he rules and intercedes for us in heaven, and would do it for you today. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ in faith and repentance, put on Christ in baptism, confessing him to be the Son of God and the King upon his throne. As we stand and sing, a word of encouragement will be sung for you at this time. Won't you come?
Have you a heart that's weary, tending a load of care? Are you a